Well, you all know there's good and bad to every job that you have in life or career or whatever, and you know, hopefully we can find jobs that there's more that we like than we dislike. But it's true for every job. I'm going to start out by telling you about a couple jobs I've had in the past and a couple of financial services jobs I've had, what I liked about them and what I didn't like. And if you've been around here a while, you will have heard some of this before. A lot of you know I worked for Wells Fargo Bank during the early years of our marriage. Not the earliest years, because I was still in coffee management then. But yeah, Wells Fargo Bank, and kind of in that early zone. I can tell you real quickly what I liked about my 4 to 5 years at Wells Fargo, and that was the training. They were excellent at training people. I believe my initial training period was 5 weeks long. We were in classrooms in a building in downtown Minneapolis on the Skyway. I loved all the food on the Skyway. I liked my classmates, and yeah, it was actually kind of fun. At the end of those 5 weeks, they took our entire training class on a coach bus to visit the Wells Fargo Mortgage Center in some big city in Iowa. I can't remember which one. And they kind of spent crazy money on us on that little trip. They gave us each our own hotel room that night, and they bought us fancy dinner. I mean, we were entry-level bankers. I have a feeling that most of that class was gone within the year. But anyway, that's what they were doing back then. And I mean, it was nice. Training was pretty fun. I liked that. Unfortunately, after the training, you had to go do the job. And I've explained to you before about the incredible and highly unrealistic sales pressure that Wells Fargo in those days was putting on their bankers. You were supposed to get people to sign up for as many products with the bank as you possibly could. And we talked about that every morning and every afternoon. What do your numbers look like? And, you know, you could lose your job if your numbers weren't looking good. If you follow the news, you may have noticed that Wells Fargo has paid dearly for that since then. The intense sales pressure that they put on people led many of their employees to sign customers up for things they had not asked for, like savings accounts and debit cards, etc. Yes, a debit card was a sale. Eventually, not only were those rogue employees disciplined for their actions, but the company ended up paying billions in penalties for having created the kind of atmosphere where that kind of thing could happen and for allowing it to happen. Well, as time went on in my job there, I found a way to get in some more training from Wells Fargo. My boss came to me at one point and asked if I would like to learn the investment world and be that kind of banker for them. And I said, yeah. So they got me all trained up to take the intimidating Series 7 exam, the licensing exam you have to pass in order to set up retirement accounts for people. I passed the test. I started working in that field for them. Wells Fargo was great at training. Maybe a year after that, being still somewhat unhappy in my Wells Fargo job, I called a former coworker who had jumped ship and gone over to Thrivent Financial. I asked her about her experience being a financial advisor at Thrivent. She said she loved it, and she began recruiting me, and eventually I also jumped ship, said goodbye to the big bank, and joined her at Thrivent. Every job has good and bad to it. There were things I loved about being a Thrivent financial advisor, some things I didn't. I kind of enjoyed the financial world to some extent. The insurance and investment products are complicated. It was kind of challenging to learn them and then also to be able to explain them to clients in a way that was understandable. I kind of liked that challenge. Mostly I just liked working with my clients, like getting to know people, finding out about their lives, and then digging in and trying to improve their financial situation. I almost could always find something that would help them. I liked that part. There were two parts I didn't like. The second to top thing that I didn't like was that my pay was commission only. I've talked to you about that in the past. Even more than that, though, the thing I disliked the most about being a financial advisor was all the phone calling you had to do to try to find people to work with, to try to find clients. There just weren't many people coming to Thrivent asking for a review of their financial picture. Hardly anyone ever did that. So if you wanted to have meetings with people, if you wanted to make any commission at all, you had to call out and ask people if they would be willing to have you review their finances, see if you could help them. Now, thankfully, there was quite a lengthy list of people who maybe had one small product with Thrivent, but who hadn't been actively engaged with the company that we could call on. At least those people had a relationship with Thrivent. They would probably listen for a little while anyway when you called them. But if you worked your way all the way through that list, then it came down to cold calling, which is absolutely brutal work. Unfortunately, it was necessary. So, Calvary, if I wanted to have the opportunity to spread the good news of how Thrivent's financial products could improve people's lives, then I had to focus outward. As much as I would have liked to, and I really would have, I couldn't sit in my office and just wait for people to come to me. It just wasn't going to happen. We're on to our fifth of what is going to be six. Common characteristics that Lifeway Research back in 2012 found amongst people they studied who had been greatly transformed by God into being avid, intentional disciples of His. So, common characteristics they found amongst people they studied who had been greatly transformed by God into being avid and intentional disciples of His. And we've been saying it's the Holy Spirit that is the one that creates the change in us. But Lifeway wanted to learn what it was about those transformed people that made them fertile ground for the Holy Spirit to work in. And maybe you could think of the parable, Jesus' parable of the sower and the seed here. The seed in that story, you know, represented the Word of God, the gospel. And the Word is always working, looking to bear fruit in people. And when that seed of the Word of God is sowed in people, sometimes the people it lands on are like soil that is rocky or weedy and it doesn't grow at all. Sometimes, though, it lands on good, receptive soil and the seed grows into a great plant, bears fruit. I think we can assume that the changed people that Lifeway researched had been good soil for the Word to work in and grow in. So what was it about those people that made them good, fertile soil? We've been working on this a while already. Let me review for you the four characteristics we've already seen on Sunday mornings that the transformed people studied by Lifeway had in common with each other. First characteristic in common that these people had, according to our researchers, was that each of them had fully surrendered their lives to God. Every human being is born into a state of rebellion against our Creator. We inherited this from our forefathers and foremothers. We each want to be our own gods, make up our own rules, but the Bible makes plain that the only road that leads to true life, both here and in eternity, is found by turning from rebellion and fully surrendering our will to God, making Jesus our Lord and Master. Transformed people have fully surrendered to God. The second common characteristic that, according to Lifeway, that these people had, and by the way, this was all presented in a book called Transformational Discipleship that I've based my sermon series on here. The second common characteristic of transformed people was brokenness. Brokenness. And that relates to our first point of the human need to fully surrender. We cling tightly to our self-sufficiency and our sins, and often it's only through great brokenness that we give those things up and realize how badly we need God. So it may be that experience of great brokenness that is what led some of these people to fully surrender to God, but I think it also happens where people make a genuine full surrender type of commitment to Christ, but they still need to go through brokenness later on in life in order to maybe get rid of some incorrect thinking or bad habits that are still hanging on, in order to really start to mature as a follower of Christ. If we will turn to God in our brokenness, whenever that comes, rather than turning to some sort of empty solution, that is when God can really get into our hearts and change us. So, according to the research, radically changed people typically have faced at one point or another in their lives? Brokenness. Third characteristic we looked at was this. The transformed people Lifeway researched really understood their new God-given identity. They really understood their new God-given identity. I've said a number of times in this series now that brokenness is not God's goal for us. Brokenness is the means to get, for God to get to his goal. God has plans for broken and repentant people. And part of that plan is to give us a brand new identity. When we make Jesus our Lord, God takes us from our status as being condemned traitors into being these things, the children of God. We're remade into the children of God, the loved children of God, the redeemed children of God, the fully forgiven children of God. And if that wasn't enough, the Bible says that we are also made into heirs of his glory, princes and princesses in his kingdom. We're made into disciples of the greatest teacher and master that has ever walked the earth, Jesus Christ. And as we talked about last Sunday, we are also given a job to do on this earth. We're given the identity of being God's ambassadors here, representing him, charged with the task of carrying the good news of Jesus out to all people. That is your new identity if you have bowed the knee to Jesus Christ. We most definitely do not deserve that identity. God gives it to us anyway. And that knowledge should overwhelm us, and it should transform us. So, transformed people truly understand their new identity. And then, yeah, last Sunday we talked more about that idea of being Christ's ambassadors in the world. And we noted that ambassadors need to get some good training if they want to be good ambassadors, okay? If an ambassador was to completely misrepresent the message that his or her home country wanted to send into the foreign land that the ambassador is working in, then that person might do terrible harm there rather than great good. So if we want to be good ambassadors for God, we need to be sure we really know the correct message and that we're representing the gospel accurately. And that's where our fourth characteristic came into play. The fourth characteristic was this: transformed people regularly encounter and intentionally incorporate the truth of God into their lives. Transformed people regularly encounter and intentionally incorporate the truth of God into their lives. So these people are in the Bible, studying it regularly, taking Christ's teachings and really working to apply those things in their lives. These people are regularly in prayer, seeking to attach to God as a branch is attached to a vine. They seek to worship and serve, and all of that work has grounded them in God's thinking and in God's agenda, and it has made them into being good ambassadors for Christ in our world. So transformed people regularly encounter and intentionally incorporate God's truth into their lives. And now we're on to our fifth common characteristic of transformed people. And you've probably guessed it already based on my opening illustration, but the Lifeway researchers said that the changed people they studied all had an outward focus in their lives. They were focused outward. Our task for today is to think about what an outward focus looks like and then to apply it. Well, if you're familiar with the Bible at all, you know well that not only does the Bible call us to love God with our heart, soul, and mind fully, to focus in on him, but the Bible is always telling us to focus our love and attention on other people too, right, over ourselves. How many passages are there in the Bible about serving other people? I don't know the answer, but it's a lot. Being a servant, Jesus regularly taught and modeled this for us. How many passages are in the Bible about giving generously to others? Many. How many passages are there in the Bible that say something similar to this one from Philippians 2? Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. So the Bible teaches the opposite of I'm number one, right? The Bible teaches us to focus outward, focus on others. So if we are all ambassadors for Christ, and as we saw last week from 2 Corinthians 5, if we have been asked by God as his ambassadors to go make his appeal to the world on his behalf, the appeal to turn from sin and be saved, then we're going to need to come to the realization that we are not going to be able to be the kind of ambassador who just hangs out in the embassy, right? We are going to have to go out and get into the streets of the foreign land that we're living in. The authors of Transformational Discipleship comment about how sometimes as Christians we tried to hide from the world. And boy, isn't there a long tradition of this? Think about monks and nuns and all of this stuff. But this impulse continues in us today still, to hide from the world, to stay away from all the sin out there so it doesn't influence us or stain us. Now, there is a defensive work to be done, prescribed for us in the Bible. For instance, we are asked to flee from sin. That's defensive. But the authors of Transformational Discipleship claim that if we're running from sin back into our homes or our embassies, or our castles, if you will, and if we're moving to the furthest room from the rest of the world and hiding under a desk there, then we have got the wrong idea in our heads about this. We are to outfit ourselves defensively with figurative shields and armor, see Ephesians 6, right? But we are also asked there to take up offensive weapons, like a sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, it says. We are to get out of the castle and go engage. Engage in the battle. You know these go passages. Therefore, go. Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. Go, ambassador, get the word out. Acts 1:8, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. To all the ends of the earth, go. When Jesus prayed for his followers, he didn't pray that they'd be successful in hiding from sin. Instead, he prayed, "My prayer is not that you would take them out of the world, but that you'd protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it." We're ambassadors living in a foreign land. "As you sent me into the world," Jesus prayed, "I have sent them into the world." If we're going to succeed as ambassadors for Christ, we are going to need to get out into the streets, talk to people, rub shoulders, build relationships. We're going to need to have an outward focus. And that's what the Bible teaches. Focus outward on others. Said a moment ago that a good, outwardly focused ambassador will have been trained in delivering the correct message, right? Getting the message right, representing their home country well. I think we should note that good ambassadors, I'm sure, also receive training in the best methods of delivering that message. So if we were all in a methods training class for Christian ambassadors, I have a couple of ideas of what might be taught there I want to share with you. I believe we would be taught that we will be most effective in communicating heaven's message to the world if we combine our words with actions. Actions that back those words up. Right? I mean, if we go tell people that Jesus taught us to serve and to give and to love, but we never serve or give or love, I don't think we're going to be terribly effective. But if we combine our words with those kinds of actions for others, then the people we're working with, they're not only hearing it, they're seeing the values of the kingdom being lived out. So actions like those will make our evangelism more effective. And you know, the term evangelism is just, all that means is sharing the good news of salvation through Jesus. This is the task we've been assigned. Now, we are at some point going to need to use words too, right? Actions make our words about Jesus more effective, but if we only do actions and we never get to the point of explaining the gospel, that also would be insufficient. We need both words and actions. So I think this is one point that would probably be in an ambassador training course on methods. Back when the Minnesota Twins won their first World Series in 1987, and boy, that seems like a long time ago now, their third baseman was a man by the name of Gary Gaetti. And as I recall it, Gaetti was one of the boys on the team, and he would drink and curse as much as the next guy. But then he got saved. I don't know if you remember this. Which was awesome, except that in his rookie Christian enthusiasm, he immediately got in the face of all his drinking buddies on the team, and to borrow the image, he was beating them over the head with the Bible. And this even made its way into the newspaper and the sports pages. Gaetti has become a Christian, and he's driving everybody crazy. Well, I think that negative press and at least some of the negative feelings from Gaetti's friends in the clubhouse probably could have been avoided had he been a little more trained in methods. So here's another topic that I think would probably or should probably get covered in an ambassador methods class. The topic of relationship evangelism. Relationship evangelism, we've talked about this before. So relationship evangelism looks like building genuine relationships with people who need Jesus. And I want to emphasize the word genuine there. The relationship cannot be based on whether or not that person is going to accept Jesus at some point in time. It has to be genuine. The person, we can't view these people as projects because they're people, not projects, right? So again, relationship evangelism looks like building genuine relationships with people who need Jesus, being their friend no matter what, showing them love, and then when the time is right, looking for opportunities to talk with them about God. And really, the opportunities should come if we're being intentional. You know, maybe just sometime when you're talking about your own involvement in church, you can just say, "What do you think about God?" Should open the door to good conversation. And you let them share their viewpoint, and then that allows you to share yours too, right? Respectfully, listening to each other. You share what Jesus means to you. Hopefully that starts to create a path that will eventually lead to you getting the chance to explain the gospel to them personally in a loving way. Once they know your friendship is not dependent on their answer. Or at least it could open the door to you inviting them to church or a church-sponsored event where the gospel will be presented. I think this is the way to go about this. Rather than getting in people's faces and preaching at them when it's not welcome. I'm guessing Gary Gaetti was probably going about things more that way, initially anyway, than the relationship evangelism way. He needed a little more training and method. So in addition to combining our words and our actions, I also think a class on effective ambassador methods would or should teach relationship evangelism. Okay, and here I want to specifically teach or speak to you all, Calvary people, not so much for our radio audience. I'll probably delete this part. But, you know, Calvary, we already have a very good culture of being friendly here. Everyone who comes to this church walks away saying how friendly we are and welcoming, and that is great. I think we also have a good culture here of taking the Bible seriously. All of this talk about being genuine disciples of Jesus, I believe that's happening here to a substantial extent. You know, we can always be better, right? But I think we're doing fairly well at this for the most part, and that's really great. I would like to see us add a category to our cultures at Calvary. Starting now and going out into the unending future, I would like to see us become a church with a great invite culture. We're pretty good at inviting young people to VBS and to our Wednesday night kid programs. I think we can get a lot better at inviting adults, me included. And if we want our church to grow, and I think we do, we're going to need to start getting good at inviting adults to church. Just like in my job at Thrivent, most people are not going to just walk in here on their own. We are going to have to put in the work to grow our church. We're going to have to go get out there and do the work. And we can do this. It starts with prayer. Who is God calling you to? Ask him to open doors for you. And then start growing those genuine relationships with people who need Jesus or who need more of him. And then invite. Look for opportunities to share your faith directly. Do relationship evangelism. But as part of that, invite. We've got a lot of good stuff going on here. People just need to get in the doors to be able to see it. A 2016 study by our same friends at Lifeway Research found that 51% of people who do not attend church say that they would attend if a friend or neighbor asked them. And I'll tell you what, those odds of receiving a yes answer are much higher than the odds I had when I was cold calling people about a Thrivent financial review. So, seriously, invite. Those are pretty good odds. So, transformed people, studied by Lifeway, had an outward focus. Well, couldn't that outward focus actually have been more the result of the people's transformation as opposed to a cause of it? Should outward focus really be on our list of characteristics that help lead these people into change? I actually think both things are true. I believe that an outward focus is both the result of godly transformation and a cause of a person's godly transformation. I think it's circular, and I want to explain that. Certainly, an outward focus in a person's life can come from the change that Christ brings to our lives when we enter into relationship with him. The book Transformational Discipleship put it this way. They write, "No one stands at the rim of the Grand Canyon and thinks about how great they are. No one stares into the billions of stars in the sky and considers their own importance. When you're confronted with true greatness, you fix your attention there. The imagination-capturing, awe-inspiring Son of God is more than enough to hold our gaze. Interestingly, when we focus on Jesus more passionately, we will increasingly focus on others as well." So an outward focus can come from transformation that God has begun to work within us. I also think that God begins to heal us. He begins to heal our hurts and our wounds when we come to him as he speaks grace and love over us. You know, when we're hurt, it's really hard to think about anything but our hurt and but ourselves. But as we heal, as God heals us, we find more ability to focus on other people. That too is a reason an outward focus can follow godly change. But I do agree with the book as well that having an outward focus can be part of what helps lead us into transformation. You know, Jesus challenged people a number of times just to start doing what he teaches, in order to see the truth of what he teaches. So if you'll do the outward focused things of serving, loving, and giving to others, Jesus said, then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. The truth will transform you. Just start doing outward focused type activities, and you'll start to be changed. And I think that having that outward focus and doing the things Jesus asks of us also reinforces in our minds that we actually are the things that the Bible says that we are. Ambassadors for God, loved children, heirs of the Creator. It's probably hard to feel like you're an ambassador for God until you start acting like one, right? But when we go out and do those actions and watch what God does through them, that reinforces our understanding of ourselves as actually being those things. And we've already seen in this sermon series that people act out of what we perceive our identity to be. So get an outward focus and become transformed. Start acting like an ambassador with a message to share. So I believe that an outward focus both follows transformation and leads to transformation. All right, and then one more very quick thought from the book Transformational Discipleship for you before I move into my conclusion. The authors wrote in the book that our focus on the needs of others, whether that would be a need to hear the salvation message or a material need, whatever, This outward focus should be a posture rather than a project in our minds, they said. A posture rather than a project. Projects are temporary. A posture can be lifelong. They wrote, "A disciple of Jesus is someone who walks with his or her head on a swivel, constantly looking for opportunities to push back the darkness and let in the light. In order to live with that kind of carefulness, you must have an outward-facing posture." So, my friends, I can tell you that I would way rather put my energies into intentional relationship building that hopefully will bring about opportunities to share what Jesus can do for our spiritual lives, rather than cold calling people to open up doors to sharing what Thrivent can do for their financial lives. Not only is the goal a much greater one, but the work you have to do to get there isn't as painful as cold calling is, right? Much of it is not painful at all, but it is work. It's the work of an ambassador, and we need to be intentional in making time for that and in making time for serving and giving and showing love. So I close again this week with the same question. Do you want to grow in Christ and be transformed by Him? If so, get in the game that He has asked us to be a part of. Purposefully create an outward focus in your life and put yourself in a position to be used by God in His exciting, life-changing agenda for a lost humanity. Do this and be transformed.